about 6 months ago, I made the decision to get Haley an unconventional Christmas gift, a Christmas gift that we wouldn't normally get, and I got her tickets to the Hollywood Bowl for this past week. We had a great time, but when I bought the tickets, I had no idea what our lives were going to look like 6 months before the event. I didn't know that our kids would have three sporting events that night and that I would be coaching one of the teams. I didn't know we would have just been returning from Nashville, where we spent some time alone together. And I had no idea who was going to babysit. All I knew is that we liked the comedians who were performing that night, and this was an out-of-the-box Christmas gift, something that we don't normally do, so we should do it. As the date approached, we saw it on our calendar, and I thought, you know, maybe we shouldn't go. There's just too much going on. But we made the decision to go anyway, even with the additional stress that it caused. We all make decisions each and every day of our lives. Some are bigger decisions than others, and some cause more stress than others, and while others are just kind of stress-free. This morning, we are looking at a decision that Esther had to make that was unlike any decision any of us here have ever had to make. But we can learn from the kind of the process that she walks through as she makes this decision. So before we pick up her story, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer again. Holy God, we ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us this morning. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So the first chapter of Esther begins with her completely out of the picture. King Xerxes, he had just thrown a party to impress his friends, and when he summons his wife, Vashti, to kind of parade her around his friends, she refuses, and he issues a decree kind of banishing her from his presence and sends it out to all of Persia. Some time passes, and he looks for a replacement. Esther throws her name in the hat. She becomes queen while keeping her Jewish heritage a secret. Her uncle or older cousin Mordecai is the one who encourages her to pursue the throne. And eventually he's given a role working in the royal administration in the king's gate. That's a summary of the first part of Esther really quickly. While he's there, he meets a nobleman named Haman. And this nobleman becomes incensed because Mordecai won't bow down to him. And once he learns of Mordecai's Jewish heritage, he concocts this plan to have Mordecai and all of his people eliminated. Chapter 4 begins with Mordecai learning about this plan. He puts on sackcloth and covers himself in ashes, which was a common practice for the time for someone who was grieving or who was in mourning, and begins to make a bit of a scene outside of the king's gate. Esther hears about him making a scene, and we read about her response in Esther chapter 4, 12 through 17. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, while preparing for this morning's sermon, I read a few different articles on and studies on decision fatigue and the paradox of choice. The paradox of choice. Decision fatigue is what happens when we're overwhelmed with the decisions that we make in everyday life. Like when you go to the grocery store and you go to that dairy aisle and there's 10 different types of vanilla yogurt. And the paradox of choice states that choosing well is often more difficult when you have more options. And think about it. Companies like Trader Joe's and In-N-Out, they've created their brand about limiting these choices. They've created their brand around simplifying it. So instead of having 57 different types of ketchup, Heinz, you have one at Trader Joe's. Instead of having a menu with 30 different hamburgers on it, you have two options at In-N-Out for burgers. Unless you look up the secret menu. A month ago, I learned that you can get chilies on an animal-style hamburger, and I highly recommend it. It's super tasty. It might be hard to believe, but each of us make over 30,000 choices a day. 30,000 choices a day. Now, most of them are pretty insignificant. Do you have Cheerios for breakfast or a bagel? Do we take one route or another on the way to church? Do we sit in our normal pew, Darv? Or do you go somewhere else? Darv already made up the choice. Yeah. Do you sit in your normal spot or do you sit somewhere else? Do you go to lunch after church or go home and take a nap? And if you decide to go home and take a nap, JR, do you fall asleep in your chair on the couch or do you go to bed? You go to bed. Those are all decisions. Those are all decisions, and most of them are pretty kind of simple, inconsequential decisions. But those seemingly insignificant choices, they add up. And while they might sometimes leave us fatigued, they have relatively little impact on other people. But sometimes our decisions do have an impact on other people. Our families, our friends, our neighbors, the world around us. Some of the decisions that we make have an impact on everyone that we encounter. So in our first passage from Luke, we read about a defining moment for Peter, James, and John. Now we have to read through the lines a little bit of what Luke writes there, but they make seemingly small choices right before they get to that big decision to follow Jesus. Right? They could have slept in that day. What if they just said, hey, I'm not going to work today? Sleeping in. They could have raced home without cleaning their nets. They don't. They could have ignored Jesus or tuned him out. And all of those decisions to listen to him, to push out a second time, to throw their net on to the other side, and to leave everything to follow Jesus, all of those decisions had an impact on their whole community, on their family, on their community, and on us still today. The decisions changed their families, communities, continues to change the church. Now, Esther's defining moment looks different, but her decision has the same sort of ripple effect. The steps she takes as she makes that decision gives us a model that we can look at when we are making decisions ourselves. The stage is set as she hears about Uncle Mordecai's scene outside of the king's gate. The edict about the Jewish genocide had gone out, and all of Persia is trying to figure out what in the world is happening. And Mordecai, he says, this is awful. What am I going to do? She sends a message to him. And that message essentially says, don't think you're going to be pardoned. Don't think you're going to be pardoned just because you are the queen. Once Xerxes figures out who you are, you'll be in trouble too. It's at that point that Esther has a choice to make. She can hide her identity. She can hide who she is, possibly stay under the radar, or she can go to the king. Now, she had seen, or at the very least heard of, how the king of headaches, remember King Xerxes, the king of headaches, had responded to a disobedient queen before. Remember Vashti. She had to know Vashti's story. When Vashti is disobedient, what happens? She's thrown out of the palace. She's thrown out. She loses her job as queen. Who knows what the king of headaches would do to a queen that was both disobedient and deceptive? That had to be weighing down Esther. Now, we've talked about the irony of the book of Esther a few times during this series, but here we see another example. Queen Vashti got in trouble for not going to Xerxes when she's called, for not going to Xerxes after being summoned. And Queen Esther is now worried about getting in trouble for going to Xerxes before she's been called. And to make matters worse, she hasn't been summoned by the king for 30 days. For 30 days, even though they lived in the same palace. It'd be putting it lightly to say that their marriage wasn't exactly out of a Disney princess movie. She wasn't in a good spot. So as she weighs her options, as she weighs her kind of choices that are on the table, I want to invite you to think about a decision or two that you brought with you to church this morning. Probably not one of those small decisions, are you going to have PB&J or turkey later? Think about one of those bigger decisions that you're carrying today. About school, about work, about how to navigate something sticky in your family. How will you go about making that decision? Will you roll the dice? Will you sit down and kind of jot down the pros and the cons, sit with it for a little bit? Will you run some sort of cost-benefit analysis? Will you pray about it? During our sermon study this last Wednesday, Aubrey brought up someone he knew who would make important decisions by flipping a coin. Anybody else do that? But there is a caveat. There is a caveat. This person had an additional step. He would flip a coin, heads or tails, figure out what to do, and then he would ask himself, do I agree or disagree with the answer I just got? If he agreed, he knew it was the right choice, and that's what he'd do. If he disagreed, he said, no, that's not the right choice, and I'll do that. It doesn't have to be a coin. It doesn't have to be listing out the pros and the cons. But the point of any of those exercises is to give us some sort of hindsight before we make the decision. So what is that choice or those two decisions that you're carrying right now? We've got to take some time to sit with them, with the weight of our choices. And that's exactly what Esther does here. And then she asks for help. When I asked you to think about how you'd go about making a decision, I'm guessing some of you thought of talking to trusted friends. Talking to trusted friends. Now, we're not only told that Esther asked Mordecai and the entire Jewish community in Susa to fast, we're also told that she turns to her attendants in the palace and says, I will do the same thing with my attendants. We will do the same thing together. Unlike in chapter 1, where Xerxes pretty much does whatever his council asks him to do, Esther knows that she's the one that has to make this decision. That other people can't make the decision for her, and yet she still asks for people to participate, to give her counsel as she makes this decision. She's not too proud to ask for help. Now, if you were to ask me a decade ago who I go to for wise counsel, my answer would be totally different than what it is today. A decade ago, I would have said, I've got a couple friends. I've got a couple friends, and this guy I kind of think is like a mentor. I talk to him sometimes. Oh, yeah. And then there's my dad. I call him when I've got to figure out how to get things done around the house. Today, I answer that question differently. I see a therapist every single week. I meet with an executive coach every other week. And I'm in a covenant group with two pastors who I can be completely open with. That's my wise counsel. Who's the wise counsel for you? I don't know what it looks like, but I do know that we all need one. So my encouragement this morning is for us to find that team, find who those people are, who helps you to make important decisions. And it doesn't have to be a formal relationship, but I know I needed some sort of formality when finding counsel myself. Now, an important part of weighing the decision for Esther is understanding her risk. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the Greek historian Herodotus, and when he wrote about the Persian court, he wrote that there were only seven men, only seven people, that the Persian king gave access to him all the time. The Persian king said they can go in whenever they want. Only seven people, seven men. Everyone else, including the queen, had to make a formal request to be in his presence. And again, for Esther, there's this little issue of her not being invited into the king's quarters for an entire month, for 30 days. She had no reason to think that this visit would go well. As one commentator put it, Persian law forbid it, her identity complicated it, and the impulsiveness of the king threatened it. Mordecai's response to Esther's concern was, if you remain silent, deliverance for our people, deliverance for the Jews is going to come from another place. In other words, God is still in control, even if God chooses to use someone or something other than you. And then that line, you and your family will perish. We get this defining question of maybe, just maybe, you were made to be queen for such a time as this. Mordecai's words, they help to give her some perspective. Yes, the decision would affect her and her people. Yes, she had to sit with the responsibility of it all. It was her responsibility. And yes, she would have to own the results of her decision. But, God was in control. The Hebrew translation doesn't quite put it exactly this way, but many scholars think that in the way that it's written here, it's an idiom. Where we read, relief for the Jews will arise from another place, that it's an idiom that says, you know what? God is in control. The Greek translation of this Hebrew actually includes that. I don't know if that's comforting. I don't know. Think about that decision or choice I asked you to think of earlier. Whatever decision we make, when we weigh important decisions, that God is in control, there's going to be an outcome. Something is going to happen from the decisions that we make. But God is in control. Of course, there's consequences to our actions and our inaction. But God has a plan. The scene of Esther closes with her commitment to an action. She writes to Mordecai and says, after we all fast for 3 days, then I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, it might sound a little funny, but yesterday while I was coaching my son's baseball team, I was standing at third base and I was thinking about Esther. I was thinking about this morning's sermon, and I had this little 8-year-old boy on third base, and he would lead off after the pitch would come, and he'd take a couple steps, and then he'd come back to third base. And then he would lead off and he'd go like 2/3 of the way home. And then he'd look back at me and he'd look at home. The catcher would have the ball and he'd run back to third base. And I finally kneeled down to him and I said, listen, if you're going to commit, buddy, I can't make this decision for you. If you're going to go home, go home. And if you perish, you perish. I didn't really say that to him. I didn't really say that to him. But Esther reminds us that when we make a decision, we have to run with it. We have to commit to it. Even risking the reality that the results might not be the results that we are looking for. We have to commit. And the comfort is that God has us even as we commit and don't know the outcome of our decision. The world around us, whoever that might be, family, friends, neighbors, the world is changed through the defining moments of our lives, through the decisions that we make. And we can learn from Esther by weighing the decision, by surrounding ourselves with wise counsel, by understanding the risk, the weight of the decision in front of us, and by committing, by running with action, all while trusting that God is good and God's at work. Let's pray. Gracious God, may we remember that you hold us in your hands. And as we try to make decisions that are good and pleasing to you, Lord, we ask that you would show us your grace and mercy, that we would experience them in real and tangible ways. We pray these things in your name. Amen.